We are looking again at a series about my trip to Israel. And two places we're going to be looking at, we saw on the Sunday that we were there. Both of these places were on the same day. Some of these other Sundays we looked at some places that we visited days apart. But this is from morning to afternoon on the same Sunday we were in Israel. I want to begin here at the Jordan River. We were there by about 8 or 9 o'clock that morning. And some things you have to remember or know about the setup there. You can see where this is Dan Chambers. He's spoken here before. He led the trip. You can see he's standing on the lower part there. Then there's it's like risers. There's another seat. And I was sitting there on, I guess, about the third level. We rushed to sit down on this part. Dan wanted to do basically a Sunday school class. It was a Sunday, so he said, we'll have a little class here, and we go on to the next place, we'll have our worship service, and we took communion over there to have that. So he said, this would be a good place, but we need to do it quick, because people from all over the world come to Jordan River, and they have services there, and they do all sorts of things there. So it was quiet, we were the first ones there. And as Dan got started in his class, as he's doing right here, this woman came up behind him with this flag. And I think they were Chinese, but she uncurled this flag and just started waving it behind Dan. And you just couldn't help but laugh. this is part of whatever they believed, whatever they were trying to do. The big group of believed Chinese that were there that day, she was the first one down there, so she started waving this flag, and Dan was aware that some more were coming to be part of that. So I took that picture right as Dan started to do his class. Here's the rest of the group. This is after we finished, and we went to the walkway above those the seats, and so this is looking back down at the river and this group. Obviously a Pentecostal group from Asia, again assuming Chinese. And this flag they waved the whole time. You can see they all were all wearing white, had white robes on, and were having some sort of worship service there at the water, at the Jordan River. There is sections in there. You can see sort of a gate here. There's a sectioned off area where you can go in and have baptisms. They have clothes to wear here at the main visitor center, the place to go. They have changing rooms, and they'll give you these white robes to wear. They're not particularly modest, to say the least, but people change into those and really go into the river at all different points along the river. And this is just a shot, again, of a group here having a baptism, looking down. This will be looking south, down the Jordan River. And you can see some more people up at the top of the area. But all along here, you can see sort of a little section. You can't go beyond the where they roped off, and here's a gate area that they're in. But all pretty much this area is where all the visitors go to have their baptisms and so forth. I'm not a particularly good photographer, but this was probably the best picture I could get. This was sort of on the way out. Here's the river right behind these flowers. Again, this is a beautiful area. It's well kept. This is where the visitors come. There's a gift shop and all those types of things. But I want to take a minute to talk about some things in Scripture, of course, that happened in the Jordan River. We can go all throughout the Bible and look at things that happened in and around the Jordan River. Over there, they call it the River Jordan, by the way. That's the only way they refer to it. So it's just sort of interesting how they travel. 156 miles long, of course, connecting the Sea of Galilee to the Dead Sea, but it actually begins north of the Dead Sea. It feeds the Sea of Galilee. It begins north of the Sea of Galilee. It feeds it and then comes out of it down to the Dead Sea. It's the second leading water source for Israel, the first being the Mediterranean. They had this enormous desalinization process that they have in Israel to, of course, clean the water from the sea, the Mediterranean Sea. People come from all over the world to study how they do that and their technology. Some of the best scientists and technology people in the world live in Israel and work in Tel Aviv, which is right on the Mediterranean, on the coast. some of the best scientists anywhere are involved in that. And that's where they get most of their water. The Sea of Galilee is the second. In 1994, there's a peace treaty with Jordan, the country on the east of the Sea of Jordan River, that they would be able to access water out of the Jordan that comes out of the Sea of Galilee. Right where the Sea of Galilee and the Jordan River meet, the country of Jordan gets 50 million cubic meters of water every year. And our guide on the trip, the one that was in the bus with us every day, that lives in Israel, I think I mentioned before, he said the next war in this part of the world, real major war, the one that's country versus country, not just terrorism, but nation versus nation, is going to be over water. It's not going to be over oil. And anytime there's a conflict and you see peace treaties and people from America go to try to settle things between countries in the Middle East, part of what they negotiate is who gets the water. It's so valuable. Israel does such a good job of conserving it, using it when it's necessary. And Jordan and Syria and Lebanon and Egypt, all these places want their water. And Jordan, on the, again, the east side of the country of Jordan, on the east side of the Jordan River, gets part of that due to a 1994 peace treaty. Ariel Sharon, former Prime Minister of Israel, said that 1967, the Six-Day War, he said that Six-Day War actually started 2.5 years earlier when Syria tried to divert the water. Syria came in to do some covert digging and covert things to get some of the water out of the Jordan. And that really is what stirred things up for a while, which ultimately led to a bigger conflict in the Six-Day War. But in Scripture, maybe the most significant thing that happened in the Jordan River was the baptism of Jesus, which is a baptism that's kind of unusual. It's very unusual, as a matter of fact. It's unique. And people think of Jesus' baptism, and they think of their own baptism, and say, well, those are the same things. But they're really not. They're similar in a couple of ways, but very different in many other significant ways. In Matthew chapter 3, beginning of verse 13, says, when Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him, but John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answering said to him, permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he permitted him. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened up, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So Jesus says, it's necessary for me to be baptized, as he says, to fulfill all righteousness. Fulfill all righteousness, the definition of that, another way to say that is, whatever has been appointed by God to be acknowledged and obeyed by man, that's all righteousness. Whatever has been appointed by God to be acknowledged and obeyed by man. But that phrase is still a bit vague, isn't it? That he's there to fulfill all righteousness. Evidently, God wanted him to do this. So that's why he did it. They said, okay, but what's the point? Why? Why would God want him to do this? Why would Jesus need to be baptized? Well, we can eliminate a couple of things very quickly. Because Jesus didn't need to be baptized to have his sins washed away. He didn't sin. Jesus didn't need to be baptized for repentance. That's why people were going out to John to be baptized by John and in that baptism. He didn't need to repent of anything. He didn't sin, so we know those weren't the reasons why Jesus was baptized. That wasn't part of fulfilling all righteousness. So, again, why would Jesus have to do this? Why would God want him to be baptized? Well, when you think about baptism throughout Scripture, you can see baptism or a cleansing, a washing of somebody, always initiated something. If a priest was about to go in and do some ceremonial things, he would clean himself. In Sunday school class this morning, we were talking about how Moses anointed Aaron and cleaned him before putting the priestly garments on him for him to begin the office of high priest. If a Gentile, a non-Jew, was converted to the Jews during all the time before Jesus, if somebody wanted to be Jewish and convert, they were baptized. Not why we, the reason we would be baptized today, but there was a ritual cleaning. Remember a few weeks ago in the pictures, I showed you the picture of a mikveh. These Jewish pools that they built beside structures. So they would do all these things. Next couple of weeks, we're going to look at some of the temple remains when I was in Jerusalem. And there's mikvahs all over the place around the temple. Why would they build mikvahs around the temple? Because they were used to baptizing people that were converted, that had to be cleaned before doing certain things in the temple. There was always these pools of water all over the place. So, baptism, in the broad sense of the word, was always done to initiate a person into the Jewish faith, to begin a priestly responsibility, to begin something, to start over, to start fresh. Symbolically, I've got to be clean. Again, they weren't taking a bath. It was to represent something new. John's baptism was that way. People were baptized by John the Baptist. They were starting something new. He was saying, get ready for Jesus. I'm preparing the way for Christ. Be baptized. Repent of your sins. Start new. Something new is about to happen in your life. We know, of course, that baptism of John was only effectual, only had effect until Christ died on the cross and the Great Commission baptism came into being. And that's the type of baptism we're baptized, the reason we're baptized today. Somebody once said in writing about John's baptism, it's for those who were baptized by John the Baptist, the people, not Jesus. He said it put people in the starting gate for the gospel preaching. For the gospel preaching that came in the book of Acts. This baptism of John the Baptist put them kind of in the starting gate, put them in the mindset, put them in an idea of repentance. For when later they would say, be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. And the Lord would add you to the church. Something, as you see, was not part of the promise given to people were baptized by John. So what does that mean of Jesus' baptism? We get this back, okay, we can eliminate all those things. Well, then it really does seem Jesus was, what was he doing? He was initiating. He was beginning his ministry. Notice this is at the beginning of his ministry, the first thing. He is baptized by John the Baptist. And after his baptism, what do we have? We have this voice that says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. That's the start of everything. It's the initiation of Jesus' ministry. So that is very consistent with all the types of baptism and cleansing we see in the Bible. He wasn't baptized for the reason we're baptized. He was baptized because God wanted him to do that. And it signified the beginning of his ministry. He was showing, now it's time to start. And God at that point looked down and said, this is my beloved Son. And that was a message that would be sent out to the world. The one thing that does connect Jesus' baptism to us, the one thing that is a connection or relates to our baptism, is the fact that Jesus was fully committed to doing what God wanted him to do. As human beings, as people created by God, we should have that same mindset. And when it comes to salvation, when it comes to responding to the gospel, when it comes to saying, what do I need to do to be saved, we should have that same mindset that Jesus had. Jesus has said, I want to do what God wants me to do. We should think the same way. We should think, what does God want in terms of salvation? What does the Bible say I need to do to respond to the grace of God, to have Jesus' blood wash my sins away. We'll be blessed by God when we do that. Jesus was blessed by God when he served him and was committed to that. Dramatic event that took place in and around where you see this picture. But that afternoon, we went from there to what I will now refer to as the hottest place on earth. We looked at Masada a couple of weeks ago, and that was hot, mainly because we hiked down 1,000 feet off the side of it. But we went on to a place called Beth Shean, as it's pronounced today and spelled today. We're going to read in a moment from the Bible where the lettering, the wording is a little bit different, but it's the same place. What you see here, and I mentioned this a few weeks ago, by the way, this is also in Galilee. We're up here at the north, we're around, again, very close to the Sea of Galilee, northern part of Israel. I mentioned a few weeks ago, this was called a vomitorium, because this is where people went in and people came out. We would call that ingress and egress. They call it just like someone eats food and the food comes out. It's vivid and graphic, but that's what they call it. This is going into a theater. And notice, and it's not just an optical illusion, it really does get narrower at the end of this tunnel. The purpose being to direct the breeze. When the wind blew, it would go through this tunnel. And this is, Beth Shean was the hottest place on earth, and that was the coolest place that you wanted to be. It's amazing how cool the air was that passed through there. And they understood architecture, they understood how to create that effect with the wind. So if you were sitting out in the sun and you needed a break, you could go into these tunnels. That's not the only one. They're around this theater area, and I'll explain more in a second who built that and all that sort of thing. But I just wanted to show you that, you know, they believed in air conditioning too. They didn't enjoy the heat any more than anybody else did. And they tried to design places to be cool. The Canaanites ruled this area back, if you go back, early Old Testament times. Later on, this place called Beth Shean was conquered by the Philistines. And what we're going to read in a moment from 1 Samuel chapter 28 is the time in which the Philistines were in charge of this area. Later on, of course, as we read history, you have the Greeks eventually come. Later, just before the New Testament, the Romans come right before Jesus. And what was built, what we're going to see pictures of, are from the Roman era, as most of the remains over there are from the Roman era. But the Philistines were here in the times of the Old Testament, and that's important to know. Here are columns. This is the side of this theater. Just incredible architecture from the time of the Romans. This would be late first century when they came in and really built on top of the ancient remains. I want you to notice here's the broader picture of what is there today. That's the picture you just saw. We had a worship service right up here, because it was shaded, these seats here. You see the stage. Today they have, there's lights. You can't see it too well. I think there's one here. They still have performances in this theater. Beth Shean is still inhabited today. This is the old part, but there's actually a town there, several thousand people. And so this is a they'll do events here from time to time, so people still go and sit in these seats. As soon as you walk in down one of those aisles, you hear your voice change. The acoustics, even though there's not a roof on it, is really incredible. You could probably, if I stood on the stage right there and spoke, you could probably hear me on the top row without a microphone. Your voice changes instantly when you get inside this bowl. again, understanding, they understood acoustics, they understood in the days of no microphones, how to project voices and sound and so forth, and were geniuses at architecture. Old Beth Shean is right here. This is Old Testament Beth Shean that we're going to read about in a minute. This is, all of this is on the low side when they started rebuilding this area. They didn't go back up to the hill. That's called a tell, T-E-L, man-made hill, basically. And in ancient times, of course, a lot of towns and hill, or towns were built on hills. They wanted the elevation. But this shows, and the next picture you're going to see, I'm standing about right there looking back on all of this. But this side right there is what you need to think about in a minute. We're going to read about something that happened right there. Not on top, but on this slope. That's Old Testament Beth Shean. We know in the Old Testament that Saul, I'll go ahead and show you the next picture. This is me looking again at the top of that hill, looking back down. Here are the steps. Took my hat off for the picture, put it back on. Somebody asked me why I was wearing a black shirt. It was so hot. I said, you could have worn a glow-in-the-dark shirt and you'd have been melting. So it really didn't matter. But you see more of all of the ancient part. There's that theater way back here that you just saw. So all this is Roman-built works. You did this step start back here, you work up this way, you go all the way this way up to the top. It's about 103, 104 temperature-wise that day. But that gives you perspective from the top of that hill I showed a minute ago. But we know that Saul, King Saul, was first anointed king of Israel, lost his mind. Essentially just went crazy if you read the Old Testament. He became jealous of David, the man that had people saying about. Saul had slain his thousands, David had slain his 10,000s, and Saul was losing the popularity of the people. He began chasing David, he became enraged by David. We know all the things that went on in that story. Samuel went and anointed David, said, look, this is, we got to move on to the next guy. We have to move on to God's man. You people, you picked a person that looked like a king. And you didn't think too much about character. We're going to anoint the one that has the character for this job. But we also know that Saul was given the command to destroy the Amalekites. And he didn't do it. And we know that things were changing for Saul. He began to be very afraid. He didn't know what to do. The Philistines, who are at the time controlling this area of Beth Shean, Philistines are at the gate. The Philistines are coming. I need God on my side. I've disobeyed God, but now the Philistines are after me, and now I need God. And you know what he did? He went out to a witch, as is described in the Bible, this medium that was outside the people, that had been banned from the people. And he went out to her and he said, hey, I need you to pull up, as he says, to bring up Samuel for me. I got to talk to Samuel. He goes, I don't know, the Philistines are after me. It's interesting that he says that to this medium, and he says, bring up Samuel for me. You know what he's really saying? He's really saying, bring back Samuel. Just bring him up, bring him back. I need him around. He's dead, and I need to be alive. I need direction. I need security. I need help. I need Samuel again. And lo and behold, Samuel appears. And he didn't give Saul the message that Saul wanted to hear. Beginning of verse 15 to 1 Samuel chapter 28, Samuel said to Saul, why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? Saul answered, I am greatly distressed, for the Philistines are waging war against me. God has departed from me and no longer answers me, either through prophets or by dreams. Therefore I have called you, that you may make known to me what I should do. Samuel said, Why then do you ask me, since the Lord has departed from you and has become your adversary? In other words, God said he's going to leave you alone. What can I do for you? Verse 17, the Lord has done accordingly as he spoke through me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor, to David. As you did not obey the Lord and did not execute his fierce wrath on Amalek, so the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will also give over Israel along with you into the hands of the Philistines. Therefore, tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. What's that mean? You're going to be dead. Indeed, the Lord will give over the army of Israel into the hands of the Philistines. Not exactly the message he wanted to hear from Samuel. Bring back Samuel. He's going to give me some military advice. He's going to tell me what to do. He's going to say, hey, here's what you need to do to win. What does Samuel tell him? You're on your own. And God told you you were on your own because you wanted to do your own thing. You didn't do what God told you to do to the Amalekites. So I really don't know why you're talking to me. You think I'm stronger than God? You think I'm going to change God's mind in this? You and your sons are going to be with me. Not really what Saul wanted to hear. And then we have the result. Chapter 31, verse Samuel. Now the Philistines were fighting against Israel. The men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. The Philistines overtook Saul, and the Philistines killed Jonathan, Abinadab, and Maokai, Shua, the sons of Saul. Just like Samuel said would happen. The battle went heavily against Saul. The archers hit him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, draw your sword and pierce me through with it. Otherwise, these uncircumcised will come and pierce me through, make sport of me. But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. So Saul took his sword and fell on it. When his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him. Thus Saul died with his three sons, his armor bearer, and all his men on that day together. When the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley, but those who were beyond the Jordan, saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned the cities and fled. About the next day when the Philistines came to strip the slain, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. They cut off his head and stripped off his weapons and sent them throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the news to the house of their idols and to the people. Listen to verse 10. They put his weapons in the temple of Ashtaroth and fashioned his body on the wall of Beth-Shean. Now when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men rose and walked all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Beth-Shean, and they came to Jabesh and burned them there. They took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days. Saul's body, his headless body, and those of his sons are somewhere right here, hanging on the side of the town. The question in this story and other places is, why is God so cruel? Anytime you hear about God exhibiting his wrath on a people or on a person, particularly the Old Testament, everybody says the same thing. Why did God do that? That sounds cruel. God is mean. God is just. Why would God allow for the execution of people? Why would God let Saul's head off his body and be killed and hanged from the side of this hill? It's a lot like the question they had in the Old Testament also when the Babylonian men, King Nebuchadnezzar, and they took away the southern kingdom of Judah in 586. Why, and you had Isaiah and Jeremiah and his prophets saying, if you don't turn back to God, this is what's going to happen. They're all going to come in and take you, and you're going to be a slave in a foreign land. And then God lets that happen. He allows people to be killed. He lets them fall into captivity in a foreign land. And people ask again, why did this happen? And then you have Jeremiah, of course, like, as I mentioned, writing his prophecy, writing his Bible. But then we have this little short book right after that called Lamentation. And lamentation, a lament, is just a sad prayer. It's a prayer you pray when you're sad. And you don't know what's going on, you don't know why it's happening. So we have this little book of Lamentations where Jeremiah is weeping over what's happened. And the carrying away of Judah, the Babylonians coming in and destroying them. And for the first couple of chapters, he's weeping about this, about how terrible it's been. And how God has punished the people this way. But then we get to chapter 3 and one of the great verses of the Bible. And something you need to think about if you ever ask the question, why is God so cruel? Question you need to think about when you have disobeyed God and your life got worse. When you blatantly disobey God, blatantly disobey what he taught you in Scripture, and you say, well, why did this happen to me? Why is God being so mean to me? Saul was trying to figure that out. Hey, Samuel. I need Samuel to come back. We got to defeat the Philistines. And Samuel said, no. That's not what's going to happen. We get to these two great verses, Lamentations chapter 3, verse 40, concerning this question when Jeremiah writes, why should any living mortal or any man offer complaint in view of his sins? Let us examine and probe our ways, and let us return to the Lord. You see what he's asking in that rhetorical question at the beginning? With all the sins that you've committed, how can you complain? Why should any living mortal, any man, offer complaint in view of his sins? What we need to do is examine ourselves, think about what we've done, and live for the Lord. Saul couldn't do that. Saul never took 5 minutes to say, when God says, defeat the Amalekites, that's what I need to do. I need to do it the way God said it. I don't need to do it my way. I don't need to hesitate. I don't need to do it on a different day of the week. I need to do what God says. You know, when you do what God says, things work out. Life isn't always fun. Doesn't mean there won't be tragedies. Doesn't mean that we can avoid this world that we live in of sin and death. But we'll receive tremendous blessings. We can avoid all the heartache that people feel when they disobey God. Why should any living mortal or any man offer complaint in view of his sin? The Bible is very clear about what you need to do to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Hopefully I have that same mindset as Jesus when he was baptized. We were baptized for a completely different reason. But Jesus said, I am here to do what God wants me to do. And is that what you, the way you think when it comes to salvation? I'm going to do what God wants me to do, the way He prescribed. The Bible says we repent of our sins, confess Christ, and we're baptized for the forgiveness of our sins. Maybe you need to do that this morning. Or maybe you're someone that says, you know, my life is not what it needs to be, and it's not God's fault. I'm not going to take any more time to try to figure out why God is so mean. Why am I going to make Him the problem anymore? I'm going to look in the mirror. And maybe you need to renew your faith today and ask for prayers in that regard. And we'll pray with you. We'll try to help you in any way that we can. Whatever your need is, please come while we stand and sing.